I'm going to talk about this miracle tonight because obviously it's a very unique miracle, and it's very famous, and it's the only miracle that's repeated in all four Gospels. And so that's one of the reasons we're so familiar with it. But there's something else about this miracle. This miracle has very little to do with helping people with a miracle. It's not like giving sight to the blind or the lame. It's nothing like that. This miracle is a setup for Jesus Christ to be able to preach a sermon that is not very well received once he preaches it. So I want you to go with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And the context here is pretty interesting. It's pretty good distance before, but through the ministry of Jesus. And I've said this before, and just to remind you, one of the strangest things about Jesus' ministry is this. He spends the first half of it trying to draw as big a crowds as he can. Then after you get to, say, Matthew chapter 12, when Israel is going to formally reject him, the rest of the time, Jesus is trying to thin the herd, thin the herd, thin the herd. Everything he does is designed to eliminate people. He no longer wants the big crowds. And this is sort of at this moment. The two things that sort of set this up is, one is that Jesus already commissioned the 12 to go out in Matthew 10 and preach the gospel of the kingdom just to Israel, not Samaria, no Gentiles, just to Israel. And then the second thing that happened, this is John the Baptist has been become beheaded now. He's been beheaded by Herod Antipas for his moral behavior. And so he has John beheaded. So at this stage, Jesus, and it's amazing how often this is the case. He's up in the Capernaum area, and then he's going to travel across the northern part of the Sea of Galilee again. He does this kind of over and over again. And it says, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. And a great multitude was following him because they were seeing signs that he was performing on those who were sick. So Jesus takes the boat over. The multitude sees him going, so they take off along the seashore. And it's about 5 to 8 miles they would have walked. So this is maybe, there's thousands of people all walking along the seashore like a Mardi Gras parade. You know, they're all going, and they're just going to try to, wherever he stops, that's where they want to be. So that becomes sort of the context of the whole thing. And so as Jesus is doing this, it says, Jesus went up to the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. He wants a quiet high place at this stage. He has his disciples with him. It says, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. It wasn't that day or something, but it's very close by. Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing a great multitude was coming to him, and then he talks to Philip. Now, there's more in between here. I just want to show you a little bit of difference. Go with me, hold your place, come with me to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. So verse 30 talks about them going out and preaching the gospel of the kingdom to Israel. It says, and the apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest for a while. So the reason Jesus has his disciples with him is they're tired. They need rest. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. That's a kind of an important thing. Disciples did all this. I don't know if you knew that when he fed the 5,000. Did you know the disciples were hungry? See, that's pretty interesting, isn't it? The disciples were really hungry. It says, and they went away in the boat to a lonely place by themselves, and the people saw them going, and many recognized them, and they ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. So all these people are following. It's quite an interesting crowd, the way this is working out from that point of view. So it then says that Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes, seeing there was a great multitude, was coming to him, he said to Philip, now we also know in the other accounts, he said to all 12. Okay, he also said to the 12, but he says it specifically in here to Philip. And he says, where are we going to buy bread that these may eat? Now, that's kind of an interesting thing. Philip's home, by the way, is not too far from there. So the way the account usually works and is reported, there were 5,000 men. So speculation is women and children, about 10 to 12, 14,000, they thought. We don't know that. But there are 5,000 men. So just imagine someone saying to you, you're just a disciple. And he said, now, okay, where do we get the money to feed these people? You see, that's an interesting question. In fact, the way Jesus said it is interesting. Now notice, he said, where do we buy bread that these may eat? What's Jesus' question? Where do we buy bread? Now it says, and this he was saying to test them. What do you think the test is? How he can come up with the money? Head off to the casino? You know, I mean, how do you come up? No, Jesus never mentioned money. He said, where do we go? What would be the answer you think would be right here? The answer is, you know. You're the Lord. Don't ask me, but you'd know. Philip doesn't answer the question. Philip doesn't answer at all. He says to him, because notice, he was saying it to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do, intending to do. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. He just wanted to see if Philip would buy that. Philip immediately turns Jesus' question into dollars and cents. And Philip then said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, even for everyone to receive a little. And I've told it when I've taught this before. A denarii is a Roman soldier's wage. It's a much higher wage than a Jewish laborer's wage. It's a Roman soldier's wage. It's probably double what a Jewish laborer would get. So 200 denarii of a Roman soldier's age is two-thirds or a full year's wages. And he said, and even if we spend all that money, everyone just get a little bit. You see, that's the concept of looking at this. Now, this is interesting. Jesus is asking a spiritual question. And what does Philip give him? A secular answer. You see, that's just the way he sees it. And he says, one of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, I saw something. There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves, 2 fish, but what are these among so many people? It's kind of an interesting thing. And the loaf that he's talking about is about like that. It's not like he got out 5 loaves. Okay, we think, no, it's a personal thing. The young boy had apparently for his own lunch or his own dinner at this time. But the point would be, you see, he said, but I've seen that. Now, it's interesting. He says, but what would that be with so many people? And Jesus said, okay, have the people sit down. So we learned from the other accounts that they set them down pretty much in order. You know, and by the way, just getting 8 or 10,000 people in an open field, how would that work? If I said to you, how about you set these people down? I mean, okay, 12 guys are out there. Okay, everybody with the last letter, this, first. You're just trying to get people to sit down, and they do. And it says, now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in the number of about 5,000. So that's the connotation of feeding the 5,000. Jesus, therefore, having given thanks, it says, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise, also the fish, as much as they wanted. So the 12 are going to distribute this. And so Jesus gives thanks, says, take them out. They carry them out, and now they start. And even that, what do you think the time period would be? I mean, 5,000 to 10,000 people, 12 guys are the waiters. You know, I mean, that's it. And by the way, being a waiter is not, no offense, being a waiter is not a real technical job. It's a job that the first thing you have to know if you're a waiter is where do you get the food to give to the people. And so they got to come to Jesus for it. That's what they have to do. And they start carrying it. And what's interesting about it, it says as much as they wanted. And then when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. There's 12 disciples, 12 full baskets yet. It could be now the disciples are going to eat, you know. And understand something, because some of you are hygienists and you'll get overwhelmed on this. But when you eat bread and someone gives you bread, it's not like you eat off bread and then say, now you eat off bread. Jews don't do that. If someone gives you bread, you break off your piece and eat it. Okay, you don't shove it in your mouth and say, here, you want some now? No, it's not like that. You have to break the bread. That's what they talk about with this. And so it said, after they had done that, it says, when therefore the people saw the sign that he had performed, they said, this is not of truth the prophet who is to come into the world. Now that's fascinating. But I want you to understand something. All these people that came, the disciples were hungry as well. Anyone starving to death here? No. No. They had to go 5 to 8 miles, run, you know, fast as they could to be there when he got there. People were hungry, but as you know in your own life, when you're hungry, you're not really in danger of starving to death, even though you think you are. You know, I mean, that's the point. Jesus is not trying. He's not trying to say, you know, what I want to do is keep you people alive by feeding you. It's an interesting thought because in their minds, that's where they think he's going with this. You see, now they think this could be really beneficial for us. Just follow this guy around and we won't have to worry about a meal. He'll just feed us any time that we want to be fed. And so what's interesting, too, about that is when they say the prophet, that goes back to the quote in Deuteronomy 18:15. This is the prophet that Moses spoke of. There's going to be a prophet comes, and he's always been viewed as the prophet. What's interesting is their answer, though, is a little bit corny. I mean, first of all, when you read about what does a prophet do? He speaks for God to the people, right? Okay. But what did Jesus do? He fed them all they could eat. Now, how they made the connection, then he must be like a prophet, the prophet that Moses spoke of, because he could feed us. Well, prophets aren't in the feeding business. That's not what a prophet necessarily does. Prophet's a little bit different than that. So they really sort of miss the mark. They sort of have the wrong answer. Now, what's interesting about it is it goes on here. It then says that after he had done this, Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain himself alone. The concept of the Jewish people, when Jesus showed up as their Messiah, was categorically and completely wrong. That was the whole concept. They thought he was the prophet. They want to make him king. They saw what he could do. Now, over and over again throughout the Gospels, you keep seeing this. The Jewish view, even among his disciples, of what the Messiah is going to do is he's going to throw the Romans out. That's going to happen first. He's going to have conquest against the Romans, and he's going to deliver us. And so they say, after they saw 5,000, 10,000 people being fed, and they're thinking, man, look what this guy can do. This guy could be king. This guy could be our Messiah. We can get rid of Rome. You see, we can do this. This guy might be able to do this. Now, Jesus is not, at this time, he's not emphasizing whether he's prophet or that he's a man-made king. His mission now is he's sent by his Father to be the Savior of the world. You see, that's what he is. I've been sent by the Father to be the Savior of the world. That's my mission. Disciples don't get it, and none of the other Jews get it very well at all. It's an amazing concept that they have and struggle with this. That's going to lead Jesus into eventually here a discourse that a lot of times we get really confused trying to read. But you can't divorce it from its context of this miracle. So it says then, "Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into the boat and started across the sea to Capernaum, and it was already dark, Jesus had not yet come to them." And so then you see what happens. Jesus walks on water to them. They're heading back. He went to be alone. Now he goes and walks on water. Now the crowd, I'm sure, is following him back again, just like they followed him there. And it says, "The next day in 22, the multitude that stood on the side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus was not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that the disciples had gone away, alone. And there came another small boat from Tiberias near the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And when the multitude therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus." This is now a whole mass of people chasing Jesus around because he fed them. It says, "And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you get here?' And Jesus answered them and said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled.'" See, the whole concept of them, sort of a little bit like today, the whole concept of them, I'm willing to come to Jesus on my terms. You see, I'm willing to come on my terms. And so Jesus said, "You were hungry, you ate, and now you think if you just follow me and run..." And he said, "Look, you never even viewed it as a sign." And that's semion, and that's one of the words that's used for miracles. He said, "You didn't view it as a miracle. You viewed it as a chance to keep your bellies full." So he said, "Do not work for food which perishes, but for food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal." There's an invitation again. He's going to give them another opportunity in this case. "They said therefore to him, 'What shall we do that we may work the works of God?'" Who answers? Who makes statements like that? Religious people. The Jews are religious. So, okay, what do you want us to do? Now notice what he says. He said, "Do not work for food that perishes, but that which will endure." He goes on in 29 and says, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent.'" Pretty simple, isn't it? You want the work of God? You got to put your faith in me. It's all through the New Testament, but that's it. What else? Nothing. Just that. "They therefore said to him, 'What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?'" Isn't that interesting? They only chased him to get the meal because of all the sick people that were being healed. Blind people saw, lame people walked. They saw him do all kinds of stuff. They said, "Yes." And by the way, the Pharisees did the same thing. They said, "Now show us a sign." And remember, Jesus said to them, "I'm not going to show you any more signs," to the Pharisees, "except the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was in the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be in the earth." That's your last sign, the resurrection. Didn't help. They didn't believe it anyway, but that's what they wanted of him. After he says that, they said, "What work do you?" He said, "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread out of heaven to eat.'" Where's their mind going back again? And why is it going back? Look, we know that in the wilderness, God sustained about 2 million people with manna. You see, he sustained them every day. So we know that's already happened. So are you going to sustain us every day? You see, can you sustain? That's what God did in the Old Testament. Now, could you sustain us? Like that was sustained. In fact, their wording is kind of interesting, even when they word it, because after they go through this and they word it, at least it's a little bit fascinating to me that he's trying. After they say that, he says this, you know, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. And Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who gave you the bread out of heaven. See, the Jews often believed that the reason they were sustained in the wilderness is Moses gave them bread. And Jesus said, that's wrong. Moses didn't give you anything. He couldn't have given you anything. God gave you the manna. He said, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. Now he adds a word to bread. True bread. Okay, now you're beginning to see where this goes. Who's true bread? It's Jesus. This is true bread. This is spiritually nourishing, forever type of feeding from God. He said, for the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. So manna may be a picture, but it's not what God had in mind. This is the bread that came from heaven. And it, notice what he says, and it will give life to the whole world. They therefore said to him, Lord, give us this bread. Now, this is interesting. Do you remember John chapter 4, the woman at the well, living water? Remember, she wanted the water because he said, if you drink this water, which is him, you'll never thirst again. Well, hey, that's great. I won't have to come to the well anymore. Give me that living water. So they say that's what they want. Give it to us evermore. And Jesus said, right here, he's going to repeat this over and over again in this section. I am the bread of life. The book of John breaks down into a set amount of miracles and seven tremendous sayings of Jesus. This is why John wrote the gospel. The seven times in the book of John, Jesus is going to say, I am. Now, my view of it, I can't prove it because this is written in Greek, ego, I me. But every time Jesus said it, he said the same thing. If you remember the burning bush, you remember the burning bush, Moses says to the bush, because the bush says to Moses, I'm going to send you back to Egypt. And Moses said, who I tell them sent me? And he said, you tell them I am sent you, Yahweh. That's the great sort of personal covenant lordship name of God, Yahweh. In fact, Jews never spoke the word. It was too holy. Even a copyist writing, before he wrote the word Yahweh, he had to cleanse himself. He would ceremonially go wash his hands, get a new quill, write Yahweh. When he finished writing it, he would cleanse himself again and pick up another quill. That word was then like the unspeakable inside word on who God is. So Jesus says, I believe Yahweh. I am the bread of life. And if you go through the book, and this is the first one, I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the vine. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Seven times, Yahweh, Yahweh, Yahweh. They don't get it, but it's Yahweh. You see, from that point of view, I am. He said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. And he who believes in me will never thirst. So that's his point with the bread in the beginning of the miracle. That gives the audience a context, and he said, I'm the bread of life. Now, here's what's so important. It's a metaphor. Jesus uses lots of metaphors. Okay? I am the door. I'm the gate. You know? I'm the good, whatever it is, he uses it. And it's to make his point from different perspectives. But in this case, he uses, I am the bread of life. So if you're going to take advantage of that and stay with don't become theological with me, but stay with the text. If you're gonna take advantage of the bread of life, what do you have to do with the bread of life? You have to eat it. You have to eat the bread of life. You see, you can't say, oh, I admire the bread of life. I think the bread of life was right. No, you have to, I am the bread of life. That's where he's going to go with this. So he says, if you do that, you'll never hunger and never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. He's clearly addressing unbelievers. You don't believe. You said, give me another sign. Show me something more. He said, you don't understand. Your only hope, you see, is me. There's not another hope. Going to the synagogue is not a hope. Saying we're children of Abraham won't help you. Doing religious things will never matter. It's just me. You're going to have to do this. He said, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. He said, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And Jesus has said that, not to do my will, Lord, but your will. He said, all this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. So, Jesus is affirming a theological doctrine here of the eternal security of the believer. Anyone the Father gives me, they're mine. They're mine. You see, and I'll never, nothing will ever change that. I'll raise them on the last day. These are mine. You see, he talks about the same thing with the Father. Once you belong to the Father, you'll never be not belong to the Father. He uses the thing of his hand. Once you're in my hand, nothing's going to take you out of my hand. He uses this over and over again. He's just saying, this is a one-time, once-in-a-lifetime, totally meaningful decision that you have to make. This is it. He goes on and says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. It's a great word there. I think one of the more interesting words there of this whole section is this whole idea of behold. Everyone who beholds him. Because it's thereo. It's not a do. Remember how many times in Scripture I'll be reading and it'll say, behold, and then something happens. That's edu. That's like an exclamation part. This is thereo. This means to gaze, contemplate, really think about. Everyone who beholds me, you got to understand who I am for this to take place. See, and right now, who do they think he is? I think he might be the prophet. Let's make him king. You see, no, it's not that. You have to understand who I am. You see, and you have to understand where I've come from. And you're going to see this come up in just a moment. So, after Jesus does this, now watch, verse 41. In verse 41, it says, and the Jews therefore were grumbling about him. Because, now watch, I am the bread, that's not why they're grumbling, that came down out of heaven. That's why they're grumbling. No, no, no. Nobody comes from heaven. Now watch. And they were saying, wait, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? That's ridiculous. You see how this works? He says, no, what you have to understand is I've come from heaven. I was sent. They just don't buy that. We know where you were born. But we also know where he was born, but we also know how he was conceived, and so we know all that. But they don't. And they're just saying that. And Jesus said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. The way you're thinking will never lead you where you need to go. That's what they wanted to talk about. Now watch, he switches and he says, look, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I'll raise him up on the last day. Another way of approaching this. And this part is, in a sense, it's an introduction to, but very similar. I don't want to go into that. But The concept of salvation all through the New Testament is very simple and impossible to rationalize. See, it's very simple to believe it, but it's very much impossible to rationalize. Notice that he is saying that the people believe him. Why do those people believe him? Why, in the verses I just read. Doesn't he say, because those are the people the Father gave me? You see how this works? Those are the people the Father gave me. So you think, well, wow, that's kind of interesting. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. So this, you know, I don't go much into this, but let me just say it again. Over the years, every time I'm asked, because I'm always asked by somebody who doesn't understand the depth of the question, and they'll ask it like this. Now, in this church, do you people believe in predestination or free will? And my answer is always the same, both. Now, you don't understand my question. Yeah, I fully understand it. I fully understand it. We're elect of God, says it all through Scripture. We're the elect of God. We're predestined. And over in Scripture, whosoever will believe. In fact, then you also have to temper with that statements God makes two of them. God wishes none be lost. Well, if God wishes none be lost, guess how many are lost? None. But that's not in Scripture. We believe both of these things. Now, if I said to you, now that we believe these, would one of you come up and explain it? I don't know. I can't. See, that's hard for us. And by the way, almost everything that deals with the person of God in a unique way is not easy for you and I to explain. It's hard for us. You know. Explain the hypostasis of Jesus. He's fully man, and he's fully what? Okay, now could you explain that? Because what you're saying, he's 100% God, and he's 100% man. Now, if you want 50-50, I can buy it, but not 100-0. Well, but he is. How unique is he? More unique than anyone who ever lived. He's the most unique being that ever existed. How many times have you ever take a friend aside and be able to explain clearly so they say, I really understand you got a hold on this, and explain the Trinity? How many of you done that really well? Because I'd like to talk to you, you know, to find out how you did this. Because I know one thing, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And there's only one God. And the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all referred to in Scripture as God. Hence the Trinity. You see, it's not easy. But why would it be? One thing you have to understand about God, he's not a super version of you and me. Not remotely. He is, as the philosophers always say, wholly other. And so their view of the concept of God is he's wholly other, which means no words we have can explain him, because he's wholly other than us. And I think often we think him of a really strong, really powerful, ever-present Superman. Wow, it's not even close. And over the years I've said that our understanding of the essence of God is less than a slug on the sidewalk's understanding of you. Talk to any slug, see what they think about you. See, he tells us things, and the interesting from an epistemological point of view is he says, now believe this. So do I believe that but understand something here. He doesn't say how. He said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And a lot of times we make the assumption is that I'm going along saying no, and then all of a sudden, yes, I believe now. That's not necessarily true. The Father can draw us in a supernatural way and often uses supernatural circumstances, but he draws us every time he gives us the gospel, every time we have a chance to believe in Christ. You see, he's part of that process, and it's pretty inexplicable. You see, and he says, the Father does this. He said, And he said, but I will raise him on the last day. He said, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Now, that's really fascinating because that comes from Isaiah. And Isaiah said that when the servant comes, who's Jesus Christ, 700 years before Christ, he will teach the people, which is Jesus Christ. So that's why the quote is used here by Jesus. And he has taught the people. Everyone has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And it's not just hearing. I have to learn it. When the Father gives testimony, and the Spirit does the convicting of my own sin, then my will decides to put my faith in Christ. He said, truly I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Now, he doesn't stop. I'm the bread of life. Like, this is almost like, now listen to what I'm saying, guys. I am the bread of life. There's no life without this bread. Your fathers ate men in the wilderness and they're dead. That's not what I'm talking about. He said, this is the bread that comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. You see, you eat of me, you don't die. Not ever. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about like manna, because that was the way they were thinking. He said, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also, which I shall give for life of, for the life of the world is my flesh. What I'm really going to give you is my life. I'm going to live a perfect life. I'm going to give you that. Now that's a picture of the sacrifice of the cross. I'm going to die for your sins. Wow. The Jews, therefore, began to argue one with another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? See, they can't. They have no concept of what he's saying. Paul said something interesting when he wrote to the Corinthians. The problem when you're unsaved, other than with the gospel and the conviction of the Spirit, is you just don't understand it. You can't. Paul wrote, the natural man cannot perceive the things of the Spirit. He didn't say is slow with it. He says he can't get it. So whenever you're witnessing to someone and they say to you, as often people do, I don't get it. That's what I expect from you. You see, that's what I expect from you. Without God's work in my life, you don't get it. We never get it. We don't get it. You know, and I've given my testimony many, many times here, but my whole view was every time a man spoke to me about Christ, I laughed and made fun of him. Absolutely not. Absolutely, completely not. You're going to try to tell me that some guy died on a cross in a little dusty place, and if I put my faith in him, I'll have a great relationship with God to last forever. That just seems ridiculous to me. Then one day on my own, after hearing all those and him not talk to me, I go back to my lab, kneel down, and pray to receive Christ. How do you explain that? See, how do you explain that? Well, just what he said. See, they don't get it. They say, wait, you're talking about we got to cannibalize this man? I mean, that's what they're saying. That doesn't make sense. But remember, when he talked to Nicodemus in John 3, Nicodemus lets him know who he is. He comes at night. Jesus just looks at him and says, you must be born again. Nicodemus was insulted. And so he said, wait, you're telling me I have to go back in my mother's womb and then be born again? Completely wrong. You were born already of the water. You see, that's physical birth. You need to be born of the Spirit. That's spiritual birth. Hence, born again. You see, it's the same idea. So the Jews look at this, and they say, you know, Jesus therefore said to them, truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. You cannot do this on your own. And he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day. He always wants to make sure that not that you're just saved, but that you're completely secure to the very end. And the reason you're so secure, we often think the only thing that could make you insecure is that you'd do something bad. You see, now I'm out. But what Jesus is trying to tell you, look, first think this way. What do you do to get yourself saved? Tell me all the things you do. Nothing but trust him. That's all I have, faith. And everybody has it. Whether you're an atheist, an agnostic, a Buddhist, everyone has faith. You see, they have faith in something. He said, what did you do to get this? Nothing. Okay. So what do you think you can do something and then lose it? My favorite line in all that was what John MacArthur said one time. I heard him say it a long time ago. He said, if you could lose your salvation, you would. I love that. If you could lose it, you would. Because that's us. You see, it's not like, no, I got to keep this. I'm going to do what I can. No, that's just adding religion to the mix. So he goes on and he says, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Now you know what happens here. As soon as I am all in on Christ and my faith in Christ, I abide in him and he abides in me. That's it. Remember what Paul wrote to the Galatians in 2:20? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. That's what Paul talks about in Romans. You see, and he takes it even further. Once you're a believer, you're called in the New Testament in Christ. And the New Testament also tells you that Christ is in you. It calls it the hope of glory. Christ in me, the hope of glory. But I'm in Christ. Paul takes it theologically even further. He says, where you are, Christ is. That's why. But he also wrote to the Ephesians that you and I are seated in the heavenlies. You and I, seated right now in the heavenlies. Well, who is seated in the heavenlies? Jesus. Then you are. Who's seated here? You are. And so is Jesus. That's the identification. He goes further. He said, do you understand then? When he was crucified, you were crucified. When he was buried, you were buried. When he was raised, you were raised. Because you're in him. You see, that's how strong the identification is. That's the abiding principle. I'm in Christ and Christ is in me. And so that's what he says here. It's an interesting way for him, in a sense, to put it. In fact, I think, let me see a moment. There was another verse of 14:20. Let's see. Yeah, in 14:20, listen to what he says, night before crucifixion. In that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. See, that's this whole point. It's identification with Jesus Christ. He's using the metaphor of food so we understand that we should understand a little bit easier way. So after he says that, he says, as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate. They died. He who eats the bread shall live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he was teaching at Capernaum. And many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a little bit difficult. I don't want to listen to this. Why is that? They're Jews. They're Jews. And they're religious Jews. None of this makes sense to them. You see, none of this makes sense to them. Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, he said to them, does this cause you to stumble? Are you struggling with this? Yes, we are. You see, yes, we are. Why would they stumble? Well, he said, you have to eat my body and drink my blood. Now, understand something. No Jew, by law of the Old Testament, is allowed to drink blood. Both in Leviticus, twice in Deuteronomy, it is forbidden for a Jew to drink blood. And Jesus just said, you have to drink my blood. And the disciples like, does not compute. I don't understand anything he's talking about. Because see, they're saying, what do I have to do? I can't drink blood. I'm a Jew. Now, first of all, Jesus knows that. No question, he can memorize the entire Old Testament. It wasn't like, oh, he just misspoke. No, he was talking about all in their faith in him. And so it says, After his disciples, he said to them, he said, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. Notice, what can the flesh profit? Zero. He said, the words I speak here are spiritual words. Your interpretation is completely of the flesh. You're misunderstanding. You see, you're completely missing my point. He said, there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning that they were who would not believe and who it would be that would betray him. Now, he's talking to his disciples, so he knows one of them won't believe. It's Judas. He's not going to believe this. And he was saying, for this reason, I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father. And see, that's God's part, God witnessing. But think of this. How many things did Judas see? I mean, just think of that. And how many words did he hear Jesus speak? Was he a very privileged individual? Completely. And he did not believe. I mean, that just tells you something. You know, it's just like, and by the way, when you're witnessing, that should help. If I'm witnessing to someone, he says, no matter what you say, I'm not going to believe. Okay, that's your choice. That's completely there. And people come to me and say, I think it's maybe me. I don't know enough. Well, do you think Jesus knew enough to deal with Judas? Did he know enough? He knew everything. That's enough. He didn't believe. Jesus even knew who he was. You know, and that's not shocking. And he said, and he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to the Father unless it has been granted him from the Father. He said, as a result of this, now watch, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Thin the herd. Oh, and by the way, don't read Mathetes, disciple, to be like one of the 12. That's different. A disciple was simply a follower, student of, someone who sits and listens to someone else teach. You see, that's a disciple, Mathetes. These are people who listen to Jesus in the synagogue, and they've seen Jesus do miracles. But Jesus now is using this whole bread of life thing, and that you must eat me. In other words, I must become the only way you have. It's just saying the same thing over and over again. And they're like, I don't want to do that. I don't want to follow that. And they also interpret it like the Jews did. You mean I have to be a cannibal and drink blood to get saved? Of course not. But they thought so. You see, that was to them, that just didn't make sense. And by the way, if you've ever witnessed just the gospel, which seems like the easiest thing in the world, doesn't it? You tell them who Jesus is, you tell them he went to the cross, he died for their sins, they put their faith and trust in him, and they just look at you and say, I can't believe that. I just can't. Now remember, Paul said, the gospel to the Greeks is foolishness. That's what I would have been. The Greeks are philosophical. Well, they're stupid to me. To the Jews, he said, it's a stumbling block. Why is it a stumbling block? They represent religion. Religious people struggle with the grace of God and struggle with the gospel. They just struggle. I've got to do something. This has got to be up to me. I got to save myself. I'll do something. And then, wow. No. But one thing about this bread of life metaphor, I think you have to understand. It's a lot more than mental assent. It's true trust in Christ and Christ alone. What I mean by mental assent, if I said to you, I think it's going to rain tomorrow. Okay, that's almost mental assent. Now, if I show up tomorrow with an umbrella, that's trust. Like right now, how many of you believe that your chair is going to hold you up? How many of you believe that right now? Well, you all do. Why? You're sitting there. You had complete trust that the chair would hold you up. Now, if you came in one week and there was a faulty chair and you sat down on it with the same truss, right? And then it caved in on you, you'd say, wait a minute, I don't know if I can trust that. The New Testament word for faith is the word for trust. You don't go to heaven because you believe in a proposition. You see, you don't go to heaven because, hey, I'll show you on an index card what Jesus did on the cross for you. You believe what statement, you go to heaven. Over and over again in the New Testament, it's an interesting thing. We often use the cross, burial, and resurrection as the heart of the gospel. It is to some degree because that's what he did, but it's not the heart. Jesus Christ is the heart. Over and over again in the New Testament, it says they put their faith in Christ. They believe in Christ. The Philippian jailer asked a question, right? What must I do to be saved? And what Paul tell him? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Now, he didn't go down the Roman road like, oh, first of all, you have to realize that you're a sinner and that all sinners are lost. You need to understand that. And then you have to realize that Christ went to the cross and he paid for all your sins. He was buried. And then that's all true. But what saving faith is faith in Christ and Christ alone. That's faith. That's where all my trust is. And see, that's what Jesus is trying to get across here. And to a religious Jew, it's like, I don't think I want to follow this anymore. I don't get it. Some of them didn't understand it all, but some of them didn't really want to deal with it. And here's interesting. Jesus therefore said to his 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. There it is. Use an analogy today. Lord, we're all in. That's what saving faith is. It's all in. I trust him. I trust him to save me. I trust him to keep me. I trust my eternity with him. Everything I believe is in him. And that's what Jesus was trying to get across. Jesus answered them and said, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he and one of the 12 was going to betray him. I want to make one short comment because some of your backgrounds. One of the things you find often with Catholicism is most everything in Catholicism, almost everything, but most of it is non-biblical. There's no Bible verses to back up anything except a few. And I'm saying it backs it up, but they'll use the Bible to interpret something if they want to. But I mean all the stuff that they go through, and they don't have to have an apology for it because the whole view of authority in a Roman church is that, for instance, the authority in our church is the Word of God. Almost all. It's the authority. The only authority that exists is what God has said. There's no other authority. I can be a teacher of the Word of God, and I can have opinions about it, but I don't have any authority. That's why I'm only to be a servant. You see, a shepherd of sheep. Just my job is to feed the sheep. There's no authority. I can't speak on now. You're going to have to listen to me. It's what the Word of God says. Now, once I know what the Word of God says, I can speak with great authority because it's what he said. The Roman church doesn't believe that. The Roman church says the authority is in the church and that the Bible itself is just a tool for the church. The church can use it. So in a sense, and then once Augustine came, the Roman church said the Bible can be interpreted, any of it, allegorically. Translate it for you. The Bible never means what it says. And therefore, only the church has the authority to tell you what it says. So if I can say it doesn't really mean that, I'll tell you where the church will tell you what it means. That becomes a very different issue. So this is one of the passages that the Roman church used, and they used this passage to say what the Lord is talking about here is not faith in him that way. It's talking about the Eucharist and the Lord's table. That's what this is all about. Well, there's so many reasons it's not about that. First of all, there's no church. We're not even near Pentecost at the birth of the church. There is no church at all. But they said that's why when you take the bread, it is his body, it is a form of cannibalism, and you drink it, and it is his blood, and you have to eat his body and drink his blood, or you can't have any relationship with God. You see, and theologically, there's a lot of problems with that, because that would mean every single time you took a Mass, Christ is re-crucified. He gets crucified in every single Mass anywhere in the world. He's crucifying himself. That's why, if you look at a crucifix, is he off the cross? Nope. He's on that cross. You see, so that then, if you partake of it, God will take out a teaspoon or a bucket, and he'll put a little grace in your account every time you partake of it. And now you have no idea how much grace is going to save you. Hence, we need something. What do we get? Purgatory. Most people don't have enough grace to get into heaven. So, you see, if you are in purgatory, you'll have to become pure, and purgatory will be designed to purge you and make you pure. To the extent that if someone burns a candle for you, someone does a Mass for you, whatever it is, you get a little bit more grace until you have enough to get in heaven. You'll never go to hell, but you'll never get to heaven, and you can be in purgatory thousands of years, which I never understood, because once I'm in a spiritual state, what's 1,000 years? A millisecond. There's no time. Like, is purgatory a room with a big clock and a calendar, and you just sit and look at it? But they use this passage to say this is why you, it actually has to be his flesh and blood. But it's not at all what Jesus is talking about here. You see, it's not at all. They interpret it just like the Jews who were grumbling. You see, we can't do this. We can't eat your. That's not what he's talking about. He's the bread of life. And your only hope is to eat the bread of life. That's why he uses bread and eating as the analogy. It's only him, and that's an important part. And that's the only reason that he fed the 5,000. He wanted to be able to speak this on the basis, and it's interesting, they wanted to follow him as long as he could feed them. And Jesus said, you have the wrong bread in mind. You see, even the manna, that's his point, even 40 years of manna, they're dead. Feeding you won't help you unless it's me. My words are spiritual. I'm not talking in the flesh. So it's a unique reason for a miracle and a unique study after it. All right, let's close. Father, thank you for this incredibly interesting chapter 6 of John. The analogies that Jesus uses, his love for metaphors and parables and how he teaches with them. I thank you. That your spirit can give us insight into the truth of this. I thank you most of all for Jesus Christ. There's no one like him, no one that ever was and no one that ever will be. He's God incarnate. He came down from heaven. He lived a perfect life and he went to the cross as our substitute, and he gave every man, woman, and child on earth the hope of forgiveness and eternal life. We are so grateful. Thank you in our Lord's name. Amen.